It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
Welcome to the Virtual Bible Study. We're glad that you're with us on the program tonight. We hope you'll stay tuned. This is the Virtual Bible Study for September 7th. We're live. We're ready to go. And we hope you'll stay tuned. My name is Greg Gwynn. My father...
No, your name is Jacob Gwynn.
We're falling apart tonight. I'm Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is here. Are you Greg Gwynn
still? I think so. And until just a minute ago, I was pretty sure of it. Well, it's good to be here, Jacob. We look forward to the Bible study tonight. Looking forward to discussing an important subject. Of course, we always enjoy these Thursday night times on the internet where we can discuss the Word of God. It's a very important thing, and we appreciate those of you who are regular listeners and who participate with us. We would like you to join in again tonight via phone calls or email while we discuss the subject of Bible authority. Jacob, we've discussed Bible authority before, but tonight we want to take just a slightly different approach to it, and we've entitled our discussion tonight, Some Common Mistakes Concerning Bible Authority. And so we want to investigate that because I really don't think that we can talk about anything that's more important, because Bible authority is really how we determine what God wants us to do and how He wants us to do it. It's sort of the rules of the game. And everybody religiously should be concerned about Bible authority. Jay, we got somebody with us tonight to study this.
Chris Bates is back in the studio with us. Chris, you were here a couple weeks ago, I believe.
Yes.
And you're back.
And glad to be here, and so, I appreciate the opportunity. And
a last-minute decision, but
yeah,
a good one.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if the listeners will think that, but I want to thank the elders here also at the College View Church for the opportunity to work with you tonight on this subject.
Well, it is an important subject, and we want to hear your thoughts. The number to call is 931-381-4567, or questions at collegeview.com is the email address to use in the program tonight. Do you know of any examples of people who have misused the concept of Bible authority, who have gone to the Bible and tried to use the Bible to prove things that it doesn't by misapplying the concepts of Bible authority? Let us know by giving us a call at 931-381-4567, or call us at 931-381-4567.
Jay, we might, to start out our discussion, we might do a little bit of a review on just Bible authority in general, how we establish it. You know, members of the Lord's church are typically pretty good at being able to identify the three means by which we can establish something that God wants us to do. We often refer to direct command or statement. In other words, when God says, do this, don't do that, that's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. But we also know that we are authorized to act by virtue of approved example. In other words, when we can see inspired men of God, apostles, prophets of the first century, when we see what they did, obviously it was approved because the Holy Spirit was working with them in the doing of it, then when we imitate their example, we understand that's a way of establishing authority as well. So we got direct command or statement, approved example. The third means is by necessary inference. That is, some things are implied in statements or actions that the Bible describes, and when we make the necessary inference based upon what has been implied in the Scriptures, then that also is a means of establishing something as necessary, the way God wants us to do it. Chris?
I do have a quick question just to make sure I'm up to speed with where we are in the material. You know, you've just established, or at least put out there, three ways that we establish Bible authority. And someone might have a question, how do you know those are the ways? How can we be sure that the direct command or statement, the approved example, and necessary inference are the ways in which Bible authority is established? I've heard some brethren say, and these are brethren, by the way, who are just, I mean, way out there. And they'll say things like, well, you know, I just think this business of Bible authority and all of these various means that you claim to establish Bible authority with are nothing more than pioneer preacher talk. It's just nothing more than something that originated with Pioneer Preachers. So I didn't know if maybe in the programs preceding this you had established that.
Well, we have talked about Bible authority before, but I think it's a worthy question that you ask. You know, I don't think most people, even as you say, some people who are pretty far out religiously, I don't think most people have much problem with understanding when the Bible says do this, don't do that. That's what God wants. For instance, in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Now, I don't think anybody has a problem with that. I mean, right. when the Bible comes out and makes a direct statement or command, I think most people acknowledge that's what we're supposed to do. Now, concerning approved example, I think we can show from the scriptures that we're supposed to follow the examples, the apostolic examples that are set forth. A really good place that shows that is in Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so there, Paul said, don't just do the things you heard me tell you to do, but also do the things you saw me do. Imitate my example. So here's a command to follow apostolic example. We're commanded to follow apostolic example. So that's the second way. Then the third way, as we mentioned, necessary inference. Necessary inference is really just applying common sense or logic. When the Bible tells us to do something, then it's clear that we must accomplish it. In other words, the example, I think the best one, is the command to assemble. Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When we're commanded to assemble, then implied in that is that there must be some designated assembly place. Mm-hmm. It could be any number of different places, but it is implied that there must be an appointed place of assembly if you're going to have an assembly. That's just common sense or logic, and I think necessary inference is nothing more or less than that.
If I might develop something in harmony with that, and I don't want to stop the program for this, but I want to make sure that we establish that while everything that you have shown is the case, and these are good ways to show Bible authority, there are a number of people who claim that this is Pioneer Preacher stuff, and I think we can go to one particular chapter in the New Testament to show that this was a method that actually was put in place by the apostles, and that's Acts 15.
Exactly right.
Remember the case there where some people have come down from Judea, and they're telling the Gentile Christians that unless they're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they can't be saved. Now, they're saying that to folks who are in Christ. And so the apostles and elders come together about the matter. And there are several things in Acts 15 you can see. One is in Acts 15 and verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us, so on and so forth. And this, he begins to reference what took place with Cornelius. And if, in fact, that this measure of the Holy Spirit or the gift of the Holy Spirit, not the baptismal sense, but the gift of the Holy Spirit and salvation is given apart from circumcision, Peter is drawing here a necessary inference that, in fact, one does not have to be circumcised to be saved, inasmuch as God determined to justify the Gentiles by faith, and the Scripture preached as much in Galatians 3 and verse 8. Then Paul in Acts 15 at verse 12, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. He draws from an approved example. If the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved, why then would God be working these miracles among us through the Gentiles and not couple that with a command for circumcision? And then, you can go again and read further through Acts 15 and see an appeal to a direct command and true statement by James and by the letter that was written to the Gentiles concerning what they were to abstain from. So this is an apostolic method put in place by those who had the power on earth to bind what had already been bound in heaven and to loose what had already been loosed in heaven.
Well, that really is a good study there in Acts 15 because, as you say, Chris, Acts 15 and I think many will recognize Acts 15 is that chapter where they came together in Jerusalem. There had been a lot of disputing about whether the Gentile converts had to be circumcised. they put that question to rest. I mean, the truth was already known on it.
Right.
Paul knew the truth on that question before he ever went up to Jerusalem. They didn't take a vote or decide. But as they discussed that, and as they were in the process of convincing everyone in attendance at that meeting that this was the truth, they used these three methods: direct commander statement, approved apostolic example, and necessary inference. So this is, as you say, this is not something we've dreamed up. This is a biblical approach to determining Bible authority.
And I appeal to Acts 15 to show our listeners, and those even who would disagree with us, that it's not Greg Gwynn, it's not Jacob Gwynn, it's not Chris Bates who determines how to establish authority, but we base that establishment of authority on how these men did it in Acts 15, and we follow that example. When you do that, you know you can't be wrong.
What do you think about the subject of Bible authority? Give us a call right now, 931-381-4567, or send us an email to questions@collegeu.com. This is a listener participation program. The program works better when you participate, and we look forward to hearing your comments on the program tonight, or your questions about this subject or any Bible subject. Give us a call right now at 931-381-4567, or send us an email to questions@collegeu.com. It is important that we know what God wants from us, because we will have to give an account to God on the day of judgment. So it is therefore imperative upon us that we find out what God is going to require of us so that we can be prepared for that day of judgment.
We're especially now going to want to concentrate on the idea that people have made mistakes in applying Bible authority. And if you're listening tonight and you have some example of that, or maybe if you think we're wrong about how we're applying Bible authority, then give us an email give us a phone call. We want to hear from you. We'd like your participation. Our idea is that this is such an important thing, Bible authority, and people have made lots of mistakes in applying it properly, so let's talk about it. So we've sort of done a background on Bible authority, and real quickly before we get into some particulars on these errors or mistakes, I might use an example that's been used forever, I guess, on showing how these three means of authority or of determining authority are put into practice concerning the Lord's Supper as an example. For instance, when we observe the Lord's Supper, why do we do that? Well, we do it. What we do is established by a direct command. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul said, "For as I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So there's a command. Do this in remembrance of me. Do it. It's a command. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're doing it on the basis of a direct command.
But that command does not tell us when to do it, Chris. We can't go to that passage and say, right there, it tells us when to do it. How do we know when to do it?
Well, there is one passage, and only one, that shows the time, or at least the day, in which that supper is to be observed.
But it doesn't say, do it on Sunday.
It's not a command.
No, not from 1 Corinthians 11.
Nor does it anywhere in the Bible say, take the Lord's Supper on Sunday.
You can't find a direct command saying what day to do it on.
And it's my contention that if a thing is authorized, any one of these three ways that we've established is enough to make it authorized. It doesn't have to have all three behind it. It doesn't have to have two out of three behind it.
So we do have the command to do it. We don't have the direct command where God has specifically said, take the Lord's Supper
on Sunday. That's right.
But we have is an example.
That's right. And that is as binding as a direct command.
Acts 20, verse 7, Paul was with saints in the city of Troas, and they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week.
It says there that on the first day of the week when we gather together to break bread, and that would be a kind of an odd passage out if the passage is teaching that they gathered together on the first day of the week to eat a common meal. What would be the significance of listing the first day of the week there? None at all. And so, inasmuch as no specific first day of the week was given, that is to say, on the first day of the week of the first month of the year, that wasn't stated, but on the first day of the week, that's all that is said there, then every first day is implied.
And so now you're going to the third. So we what we do is commanded.
Mm-hmm.
When we do it is given by apostolic example, approved apostolic example, mm-hmm. Acts 20, verse 7. How often we do it is something that we have to infer from the information supplied. In other words, and we believe it's a necessary inference. As you said, Chris, when they just said that they met on the first day of the week without specifying a particular first day of the week, what's implied is that this was their normal weekly observance.
Let me give a common or an up-to-date, a contemporary illustration that I think everybody would see. Let's say you drive by this particular church building here, and there's a sign out that tells your times of worship. But, you know, when you read on that sign that you have a Bible study at what time?
9:30.
And then worship at 10:30.
10:30.
You know, there's a word missing from your sign.
Doesn't say every.
It doesn't say every, and yet no one could drive by this place, see that sign, and conclude necessarily, well, you know what, we ought to come back here in 3 months when they meet on that particular first day of the week, because it just says they meet on Sunday at 9:30. No one could conclude that, but you drive by here, you see that sign, and you know, even in the absence of the term every, that every Sunday is under consideration there because no specific Sunday is mentioned.
In the Bible, we often use the example of the Old Testament Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm.
Among the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It didn't say which Sabbath day.
That's right.
So the Jews inferred from that, and rightly so, that the Lord intended them to do it every Sabbath day, to remember the Sabbath every time it came around. In the same fashion, New Testament Christians observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every time the first day of the week rolls around. So that's just sort of an illustration how we put Bible authority into practice. Jay?
All right. Do you know any examples of people misapplying Bible authority to prove things that should not be proven from the Scriptures? Give us a call at 931-381-4567 or email us questions@collegeview.com. We hope you stay with us. We'll be right back after this break.
Are you listening? There's going to be a test on this stuff. Stay tuned. The virtual Bible study will be right back after this.
Hello, everyone. I'm Wade Shelton, a member of the College View Church of Christ. If you're like me, you've probably heard a lot of rumors about what the Church of Christ is all about. But regardless of what the rumors you may have heard, let me just quickly tell you what we are about. The College View Church of Christ is simply a group of Christians that is committed to doing everything that God has commanded us in exactly the way that He commanded us to do it. So we just simply open our Bibles and study them to determine what God has commanded us to do, and then we try to do it. It's just really that simple. Are you interested in being part of a group of people who have this approach to serving God? If so, I hope you will join me and my family as we worship God with the College View Church of Christ this Sunday at 9:30 a.m.
I'm Arthur Haynes from Culloca, Tennessee, and one of my greatest highlights of the week is to listen to the virtual Bible study.
Share your comment with the world. Call in now and be a part of the virtual Bible study. Now, back to the program.
Welcome back to the program. We're glad you're part of it tonight, and we hope you'll participate by sending us an email to questions@collegeview.com. or by calling us at 931-381-4567. You can always get through on the phone, usually. Not a lot of demand for the phone, but we'd love to talk to you on the phone tonight. We're talking about Bible authority and how people make mistakes in applying the concepts of Bible authority. To review, we've said that in order for something to be authorized from the Scriptures, we must have a direct command where God has specifically said, do this or do not do that. Or we need an approved example where someone in the first century did it with God's approval, did an activity with God's approval, therefore we understand that it is authorized, or we need to be able to necessarily infer or an unavoidable conclusion that something is authorized based upon what the Bible has taught. Those are the three ways that we can establish Bible authority, Dad, but a lot of people have misapplied the areas of Bible authority and have tried to prove things that they should not be proving from the Scriptures because they have misapplied Bible authority.
One of the first ways we might discuss, Jacob, is the idea that some people have that you don't need Bible authority at all, that you can do whatever you want to do. Some people seem to think that, you know, they can supply their own human wisdom and come up with whatever seems good to them, and they can do it. In other words, we really don't even have to worry about Bible authority. This whole discussion is a moot point. It's really fruitless endeavor because God doesn't care, and we're free to do whatever we deem best. How would you approach that, Chris? There's plenty of people in the religious world who have that idea. It just doesn't matter. We don't have to have Bible authority.
Well, I don't think that they would, having said that, I don't think that they would be willing to follow through with it to their logical conclusion. If the premise is, well, we can do anything and everything for which there's no authority, it's a moot point, we don't need authority for anything, we can do what we want to do. Well, what if what I want to do in religion is sacrifice an individual? What if I want to take...
Human sacrifice.
That's right, a human sacrifice, and maybe even the one who said that to me. Maybe
and
the
your
one,
baby.
That's right,
I want to sacrifice and I want to use your baby.
That's right. I mean, after all, you said that, this is a moot point, we can do whatever we want to do. I know that seems extreme, but it is the logical conclusion of such a position. And so that's how I would come at it from that perspective. But the bottom line is that simply isn't true. You know, the Bible teaches that we must have heaven's approval for what it is that we do. Colossians 3:17.
Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, part of the problem here is that this view that if it seems good, we ought to be able to do it. One of the problems with that view is that it fails to recognize the fact that it is God who gets to identify what is good. It's not good because we say so. It's only good if God says so. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, the Bible tells me what are good works. God gets to set those rules, not me. It doesn't matter what I think is good. It matters what God says is good that I ought to be doing.
To go again to this business of, well, we don't need authority, we can just do what we want to do, would you then say that part of that doctrine would allow me to teach that Jesus is not the Son of God, but he was a good moral man and perhaps even a prophet, but I don't think he was sinless and I don't think he was the Son of God. After all, I don't need authority, do I, to teach that? I mean, would they accept such a conclusion?
What you're saying is there's just no stopping point. Once you make that argument that we don't need authority, there's no stopping point.
Let's go to the phones. Let's go down to Valdosta, Georgia, and welcome Gary to the virtual Bible study. Hello, Gary. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Good to hear you all. You all do a fine job. I appreciate the program very much.
Appreciate you listening down in Valdosta.
I just wanted to make a comment that in studying with people about authority, it seems that most religious people, most denominations, and many people that are not religious actually think that they are, you know, religious, but they rarely attend church. They do not understand the role of apostolic approved examples and the authority that apostolic approved examples have. As Paul the Apostle said, those things that you have both learned and seen and heard in Philippians 4:9, the things they had seen him do, the things they had heard him preach, all of those things were to be followed. And, for instance, the elements of the Lord's Supper, we don't have a commandment as far as the unleavened bread or the fruit of the vine as far as, you know, having a command. We have an example where the Lord ordained it with those elements. As far as another example, most people don't understand that there is a pattern for organization of the church, and that is elders and deacons, but you don't have a commandment for that. Now, we talk about authority, usually we refer to commandments when we're talking about it. And many people, I'm convinced, in the religious world, do not understand that when they read these examples, they are also a part of the way that God teaches his authority. And then you have only the subject of benevolence showing that the church only gave to the saints out of the treasury. Again, I believe that most people do not understand that that is authority. It not in the form of a commandment, but it's in the form of example. I just wanted to make that comment and see what you all had to say about it.
Well, Gary, that's so important because we've got to make sure that we're pleasing to God, that we're doing everything like God wants us to do, and the only way we can do that is for God to say, I like what you're doing, or for God to approve of someone else doing it, or for us to have to infer based on what he's told us that that is acceptable. Those are the only ways we can determine that. And
right.
to not follow those three ways to determine authority
is foolish because we can't be certain that God is going to approve of that.
Gary, I think you're right, especially I think in recent years this idea of apostolic example has been under attack, and some of the very liberal brethren in the Lord's church have especially said, you know, we don't, that you can't use examples as an authoritative source. I think they're dead wrong. The best passage by far is the one you referenced in Philippians 4, verse 9. Another one might be 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul told us to imitate him, to do as he did. And so you're exactly right. That's a very important part of establishing Bible authority.
It might be well to say that if anyone that believes the Bible and believes that it is the Word of God, for it might be well to point out to them that much of the New Testament is in the form of an example. It's not written like the Ten Commandments. It's written in the form of an example, the history of the church in the book of Acts. And much of the teaching is just in that form.
I think you're exactly right. Thanks for your call, Gary.
All right.
Appreciate you listening down there in South Georgia.
Thank you all. Y'all do a great job.
Thanks.
Thank you for your call, Gary. Glad to hear from Gary down in Georgia. And we want to hear from you, 931-381-4567, or send us an email to questions@collegeview.com. Gary made some great points. And another example of apostolic authority or approved example is the idea of the elements of the Lord's Supper again. We see an example of Christ doing that. And therefore, we have authority and really the requirement to follow that example.
Okay. Just wrapping up, Jacob, I think we were coming up on another break, but just wrapping up, we were talking about the fact some people don't think that there's any need to have Bible authority. I've actually even heard people say, oh, we do lots of things that we don't have authority for. I think that's really a terrible statement to make. First of all, if it's true, we need to stop immediately. You know, if we're doing a lot of things that we don't have any authority for, then my reaction to that would be, let's stop that, whatever it is. Tell me what it is, and we'll stop doing it, like, immediately, because we as you referenced, Chris, Colossians 3:17, we got to have authority for everything we do. And if there's anything we're doing without authority, we must immediately cease doing that. They'll mention things like, well, you don't have any authority for electric lights. We're sitting here in the church building with electric lights, pews to sit on, songbooks to sing from. We don't have any authority for those. We're going to talk about that a little later in our study. But the authority for the things that pertain to the church building are inherent in the command to assemble. We already talked about that. When we were told that, when we were commanded to assemble, Hebrews 10:25, then the things that are inherent in accomplishing that command are included in the command. So we do have authority for electric lights and pews and water fountains and bathrooms and whatever else is pertinent to providing a place to assemble.
But now to say that we can do things without authority elevates our own judgment to a level that it has no business being at, because God has told us very clearly that we're not smart enough, Chris, to determine what is right and wrong. We're not smart enough to determine authority on our own. We've got to go to God's standard.
Well, that's absolutely right. That is the standard that's going to judge us at the final day, John 12:48. Would these same folks presume then that our standard of thinking and our method of doing things is what's going to be our standard of judgment on the final day? You know, the very fact that God is to be worshipped inheres in that He is all-powerful, that He is much more significant than we are, then who are we to come along and say, well, I'm going to do it my way?
If God deserves to be worshipped, He deserves to be followed.
Absolutely.
And His commands should be followed, and we should have it as our goal to want to be pleasing to Him and wanting to do everything exactly like He likes, not how we like. It's not about me. It's about what God wants.
Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Those who want to practice what seems right to them, look out.
Right.
Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, Jeremiah 10:25, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We're not capable of knowing what to do religiously without direct revelation from God. We need it. We need Bible authority for what we're going to do.
For all that we do, we have to have authority. The number to call is 931-381-4567. The email address to use in your correspondence tonight is questions@collegeview.com. We need to hear from you. Let us know your thoughts. Stay tuned. We'll be back right after this.
These guys are doing all of the talking. We need to hear from you. Call in now. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
Hello. Hey, Matt. No, I don't have any plans for Friday night. What are you doing? Oh, I won't be able to go with you to watch that movie. Because, Matt, the movie is rated R. Hey, why don't you just come over and hang out at my house Friday night? Great, I'll see you there.
Being pleasing to God means that you may have to be different than the crowd, but don't be afraid to stand up for what's right. It just might find it is easier than what you expect. A message brought to you by College U Church of Christ.
I'm James Buchanan from Columbia, Tennessee, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study.
Broadcasting around the world with truth that are out of this world. The virtual Bible study. Take it away, guys.
Welcome back. We hope you'll stay with us to the top of the hour as we talk about authority on the program tonight, a very important subject, a very misunderstood subject, but a subject that we must understand in order to be pleasing to God. If we're going to be pleasing to God, we've got to have authority for all that we do. We need to go to the Bible to establish that authority. A lot of people are going to the Bible and using wrong rules to establish authority. We're talking about that on the program tonight.
Jacob, another mistake that people often make about applying Bible authority is to assume that when God is silent, then we are permitted to do as we please, that silence gives us license to act. If God hasn't said something, therefore silence on that matter would be permissive or allow us to do something. And there's some good examples from the Bible that prove that just not so. One of the classics from the Old Testament is the case of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, They did not take the fire for their incense from the authorized place. In other words, they took it from some place where God had not commanded, had not authorized. God didn't say, now, don't take your fire there, don't take your fire there, don't take your fire there. He just had been silent. He told them where to get their fire and had been silent on fire from any other source. They took theirs from another source. Even though God had been silent on that, it was clear that he did not approve, and he struck them dead. So the case of Nadab and Abihu proves that God's silence does not authorize us to act.
Well, you think also of the case of Noah and the building of the ark, and there was a command to build that ark of gopher wood. But what you don't read is, you make thee an ark of gopher wood, but not of cedar and not of pine and not of dogwood or whatever other, you know, you can come up with.
Noah might have thought that an ark that is entirely of gopher wood would be plain. Wouldn't it be more fancy and more pleasing if we had the ark inlaid in walnut or cherry?
Or cedar. It smells so much better. I mean, yeah. You got a bunch of animals on that thing.
Sure.
And surely this would cancel
out. And after all, God didn't say not to.
That's right. And that's the point. And yet, what you read is, in two places, Genesis 6:22 and Genesis 7:5, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. And then you read in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. He did what he did by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you do something other than what God told you to do, if you add to or take away from what he's expected, then that's not by faith.
There's a neat argument from the book of Hebrews concerning the priesthood of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is currently our high priest, serving us in that capacity in heaven at the right hand of God. But notice in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning verse 12, the Hebrew writer is dealing with the change in the law. The old law has been done away. We live under a new covenant with God. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, he says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things was spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, the argument of the Hebrew writer there is that Jesus couldn't have been a priest under the Old Testament system because he was of the tribe of Judah. And Moses spake nothing concerning priests of the tribe of Judah. He didn't say they could come from Judah. He didn't say they couldn't come from Judah. He just didn't even mention Judah when he was discussing the priesthood. In the Old Testament law of Moses, priests came from the tribe of Levi. That was the specified tribe of the priest. But it didn't say, now don't be making your priests from the tribe of Judah. It just didn't say anything. The Lord was silent on that. But notice the Hebrew writer says, under those circumstances, Jesus could not have been a priest. The silence of God did not authorize them to take priests from any other tribe. In fact, Hebrews 8 verse 4 says, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. He couldn't be a priest if he was here on earth. So, again, silence does not authorize. Now, here's a real practical example, a modern day example of where people misapply this notion of authority. How often have we heard people say, when we're discussing the question of music and worship, how often have we heard people say, well, I don't see anything wrong with instrumental music and worship. After all, the Bible doesn't say not to. Doesn't say not to, Chris. What about that?
Well, that's true. I agree that the Bible doesn't say not to in so many words, but that reasoning doesn't hold up. You have the Lord's Supper again. You think about the Lord's Supper, and you think about the command to eat the Lord's Supper and the elements of the supper, the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. But never from Matthew to Revelation, to the last verse of the book of Revelation, you don't read one time, thou shalt not have eggs and orange juice. You know, what if I decided for the Lord's Supper?
Can't you come up with something better than that?
Well, I could, but,
pizza and Pepsi Cola?
That's right, pizza and Pepsi Cola or something like that, sure. You know, where does the Bible forbid that specifically? And if that argument holds, if the idea is, well, I mean, the Bible doesn't say not to, what in the world would the Lord's Supper look like across this world in even some churches of Christ?
I think you're exactly right. And so, you know, I've used this illustration before. Everybody can understand it. Let's say that you make a catalog order, and you want item 23 on page 56. And so you call in and you make the catalog order. You order one thing. You tell them what you wanted. When your order arrives, they back up with a semi-truck and start offloading just hundreds of items. And you say, what are you doing here? And they say, well, we're delivering your catalog order. You say, I didn't tell you to send all that stuff. And they said, you didn't say not to.
That's right.
We all understand common sense. When we specify what we want, it eliminates the other things. When you go to a restaurant, when you order from the menu, when you tell them what you want, it is understood that you don't want all the other. You don't have to say, now, don't bring me this, don't bring me that. It's understood when you specify what you want and you're silent about everything else, then that is authoritative.
It'd be similar to you write out a deposit slip. You take your money to the bank, you write out a deposit slip, you hand that check over and that deposit slip, and then you check your balance the next day and you find out that though your deposit slip said you deposited $200, the actual deposit ended up being $75. And you call the bank and say, now, wait a second, there's an error here. I mean, I gave you a deposit slip for $200, and they say, well, yes, you did. But you didn't say that some of us couldn't dip into your account and take that out. Now, again, that seems extreme, and somebody says, well, who would do that? Well, it's the same exact idea as someone come along and say, well, it doesn't say not to use the instrument of music, when in fact the Bible was very clear in the Old Testament that the instrument was commanded. Whereas in the New Testament, singing was commanded. It's very clear. And I think conspicuously absent from the New Testament is the employment of instrumental music in worship. Where is the authority for it? Where is the verse that implies it? You've got 10 passages, Greg, that teach concerning musical praise, and it's all vocal. All I need is one. I don't need 10 to counter that. Just one passage to show that the New Testament church used instrumental music in worship.
It's just not there, and it's not there. We got an email from Bill in Mississippi. Bill, we're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study tonight. And he has chimed in here exactly what we've just been talking about. He says, most people think Bible authority is, quote, if the Bible doesn't say I can't, then I can. And I think you're right, Bill. That's what we were just trying to emphasize here with this idea that the Bible doesn't say not to. The Bible doesn't have to say not to when it tells us what to do, and that's what we're supposed to do. And silence does not authorize. That's a very common mistake in Bible authority.
Thank you for your email tonight, Bill. Thank you for listening to Mississippi. The number to call is 931-381-4567, or send us an email to questions@collegeu.com. If you're just joining us on the program tonight, we're talking about Bible authority and how people misapply the concept of Bible authority. Well, Dad, what do you think?
Well, there's another. Listen, we're just kind of trying to go through a list of some ways that people misapply Bible authority. I tell you, another one is when they try to generalize where God has been specific. Chris, you just used an illustration a minute ago, I think, that will kind of work to show what we're saying here. I think most people, I suppose there's some really far-out religionists who might disagree, but I think most people would agree that the elements of the Lord's Supper have been specified. We're to use the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine when we observe the Lord's Supper, and that can't be changed, and it can't be added to or substituted. You know, we can't have pizza and Pepsi Cola. For that matter, you can't even put jelly on the bread. You just got to stick with what it says. Most people would agree. Now, here's the problem. Why would we not use that same reasoning? And the reasoning is basically when God specifies what he wants, other things are excluded. Why would we not use that in regards to a question like baptism? You know, in the religious world today, a lot of different things are called baptism. You know, there's immersion, which actually is the literal meaning of the word. But then there are people who will sprinkle. There are people who use pouring of water and so forth. Well, why wouldn't we want to do just what the Bible says? On a question like baptism, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says that we are buried with him by baptism into death. Baptism is a burial. Why wouldn't we just be content to do that? Why would we say, well, I think that, you know, even though immersion or burial is specified, I think pouring or sprinkling would be okay too. Why would we presume that, to generalize when God has specified?
Basically, you could say anything that you call baptism is acceptable, right? God said to be baptized, and if, so therefore, if you say standing on your head in the corner is baptism, then it would be have to be okay, right? If by you that, don't have to follow the specifics that God has specified.
By that logic, it would be. I mean, that's where they'd have to go to follow their logic to its end.
But a lot of people would say, though, that's wrong. We can't do that. But they would make the same flaw, though, in other areas, Chris.
Well, that just shows their inconsistency. And yes, they would make the same flaws in other areas. This, even among our brethren, they make flaws concerning whether or not churches can cooperate in a certain way and that kind of thing. And so, you know, again, it gets back to, are we going to take seriously this matter of Bible authority?
Well, Dad, let's get to the subject of whether or not churches can cooperate, whether or not churches have to be autonomous. We have authority from God's Word for churches to be autonomous. They were autonomous in the first century, and the only authority we have from God's Word is that churches should be autonomous today. But there would be some people who say, well, that doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. We can have...
We can cooperate. We can organize.
As long as we're doing the work of the church, we can cooperate or not cooperate. It really doesn't matter.
And we can organize. We can build the hierarchies of church government, you know. We might decide for all the churches here in Middle Tennessee to go together into sort of an organization, you know, of some sort or another where we share information, maybe even share finances. We'll build and we'll appoint a director or a overseeing board of directors, or, you know, we can do what we want to. No.
We can have a convention, and we get all the churches together, and we can determine what we're going to teach and what we're going to practice and how we're going to accomplish our work.
Now, the problem with that, in other words, obviously that's been done. A lot of that has been done. The denominational world is just eat up with such kinds of organization that are not shown in the Bible. In the New Testament, churches were independent and autonomous. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, there were elders in every church. And in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, the elders were limited in oversight to the church where they were.
That's right.
The flock that they were with.
Now, if we're going to apply the idea of approved example and make it binding in other areas, for example, the Lord's Supper on Sunday. We don't take the Lord's Supper on Friday because we don't have any example. We don't have any authority of that.
That's right.
And therefore, we would not allow churches to be in some type of government and some type of earthly organization because we have no authority, because we don't have that example. And therefore, the example that churches are independent and autonomous is binding. That's the only authority we have from God's Word.
I'll tell you, I have a question that I put forth to our institutional brethren. And I use that term just descriptively. I'm not trying to, you know, cast any kind of negativity or, you know, attach some kind of a condescending term to our brethren. I'm just using that in descriptive terms as they have used ante to describe us. I use institutional to describe them. We talk about church cooperation here, and sometimes among church cooperation, as they understand it, you have several churches sending money, or as you showed a minute ago, sharing money, sharing their finances. They're sending money to another church, to one particular church, which is a receiving church or a sponsoring church, that then takes that money and disperses it to whom they will out in the mission field somewhere. And the question I put to our institutional brethren, and I hope that someone, anyone of our institutional brethren, will step up and answer this question. And the question is, if some of the work of some of the churches can be overseen by one eldership, then why not all of the work of all of the churches under one eldership? And I'm serious. I want someone in the institutional church to answer that question. If some of the work of some of the churches can be overseen by one eldership, why not all of the work of all of the churches under one eldership? And I think that if we do that, we are headed for Rome. But I really and truly want an institutional brother, and again, I say that not negatively, I'm just using it descriptively, I want an institutional brother to step up to the plate and answer that question.
Well, what we're saying is that we've got a specified pattern for the work of the church and the organization of the church, which does not allow for one congregation or the elders of one congregation to oversee a work larger than their own.
Absolutely.
And so that's a mistake. We're talking about mistakes people make about Bible authority. Even some of our good brethren are mistaken in doing that very thing. In other words, they are taking an area where God has specified the way the church is to be organized and how it's to do its work, and they are doing something that the Bible doesn't authorize. In other words, they think they can generalize where God's given a specific pattern, and we think they're dead wrong on that, and it's a serious, serious issue.
Let's take a quick break, guys, and then we'll come back and we'll finish up the hour. 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Stay with us. We'll be right back after this.
After these important messages, we'll be back to take your comments. Email them during this break.
Hello, everyone. I'm Monty, a member of the College View Church of Christ. So you've been hearing all about the College View Church of Christ on the virtual Bible study, and are interested in finding out more about the church, but you live hundreds of miles away from Columbia, Tennessee, and can't come and visit with the congregation to find out more. There's no reason to fear. After all, we live in the 21st century. Here's what you can do to find out more about the College View Church of Christ. First, why don't you check out our website while you're listening to the virtual Bible study? You'll find important information about the church there, including bulletin articles there on various subjects, and can even listen to sermons that have been presented at the College View Church in the past. Secondly, if you have questions about the church or about any Bible teaching, why don't you send an email to us and let us know how we can help. Send your questions to questions@collegeview.com. That address, once again, is questions@collegeview.com. We can even have a personal Bible study with you over email if you desire. And finally, if you would rather talk with someone in person, give us a call at 931-381-4567. That's 931-381-4567. You can call this number anytime. If you don't get an answer, leave a message and we'll call you back as soon as we can. We're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study and hope to hear from you soon.
I'm Troy Smith, and now I'm 13 years old.
I'm Mike Smith. I'm Troy's dad, and we love to listen to the virtual Bible study every Thursday night.
Missed a recent virtual Bible study program? Listen to any of our past programs from the archive section of our website. Now, back to the virtual Bible study.
Welcome back to the program tonight. We're glad that you took time to join us on the virtual Bible study. We hope you'll make this a part of your Thursday night schedule every week. This program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. To find out more about us, visit our website, collegeview.com. If you have any questions about the College View Church of Christ at any time, send us an email to questions@collegeview.com. Or call us at 931-381-4567. The same ways you can get in touch with us on the program tonight. We want to hear your thoughts about authority and about how people are misapplying the concept.
Jacob, we've talked about some important mistakes that people make and really need to be avoided. Let's go to another one where some folks demand specific authority when God gave authority in general terms. We understand that there's specific things. When God specifies, we got to follow the specific that he gave. But sometimes God has given command in general terms, and we can do, we can employ our own judgment. We're going to talk in a minute about expediencies, but some things are just authorized in general terms. For instance, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Well, the command to go is a general command. There's lots of ways to go. Even back in the first century, they could walk, they could ride a donkey, they could take a sailing ship, and they did that. Mm-hmm. Today we have more ways to go. Car, train, plane, radio, TV, internet. I mean, and so someone says, where do you have authority, by the way, to be having this internet program? I don't read anything in the New Testament that says that you are authorized to have a program on the internet where you teach the Word of God. Chris, are we without authority here?
No, it's built into the command to go. It's built into the command to teach. That is part of the work of the church, to preach the gospel. And it may preach it in many different methods, but it can only preach the gospel. It can't preach something else.
So go and teach are general. That would allow us the discretion to use many different means. What to teach is specified.
That's right.
Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we've got to do. We can't teach something else. We only teach the gospel, but we can use different means. Now, here's an example of some people making this mistake that we're talking about. The Bible class arrangement. You know, we've got some brethren who say, you're not authorized. You can't be having Bible classes because you can't read about them in the New Testament. You can't read about churches having Bible classes where students of various ages and so forth were separated into their own particular groups. You can't have a Bible class arrangement because it's not specified. You can't go to any place in the New Testament where they had Bible classes in local congregations, and therefore, since it's not specified, you can't do it. Well, the mistake those brethren are making is, we don't have to have specific authority. We have general authority to teach, and we can use and employ many means to accomplish that purpose because it's a general command. We don't have to have a specified command or example of Bible classes. That just happens to be one means that we use to get the job done.
Because God has specified generically that we should teach, and that gives us liberty then to determine the methods in which we teach.
Well, sure, and when you talk about dividing up into classes or things, and while, you know, again, that's not provable. I don't know that we can prove that they didn't do that, but you could infer in some respects that when Paul addressed a certain audience in a letter, that that is essentially a separation of thought and an addressing of a specific class of people. For instance, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That was not a command spoken to mothers, but to fathers. And in that respect, there is a separation of thought. And so you can have, you can have that in a Bible class wherein one is commanded to study, to show himself approved unto God, wherein we see the Bereans, who were not Christians, studying together to see if the things that were said were so. This is the purpose of a Bible class, a Bible study.
What do you think? Still time for your comments, 931-381-4567, or email us to questions@collegeview.com.
Having just talked about general authority, Jacob, probably we ought to bring in this question of expediency in the proper realm of expediency. When God has given a general command, then we are at liberty to use our judgment to supply the means to accomplish that. Carrying out authorized acts requires using expediencies. The word expedient literally means a means to the end. And actually, expediencies can apply both within things that have been specified and things that are general in nature. Let me give you an example. We just talked about the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Go and teach or go and preach are general commands, so we have to use our judgment as to the best means to do it. We can go by car, train, plane, or we could go by, we could teach by a lecture, by one-on-one studies, by handing out printed material, by going on the radio, TV, internet. We could write messages and seal them up in bottles and throw them in the ocean. Now, which would be best? In other words, here's two options. You can go over the internet, or you can write messages and seal them up in bottles and throw them in the ocean. Well, expediency suggests using our best judgment to accomplish the job that we've been given to do. Both would be authorized, but using the internet or the radio or the TV or the newspaper or some other is a more effective means, and so our good judgment would say use the best means available to us to get the job done. But when God gave us the general command, go and teach, he therefore gave us the liberty to use means to that end. Now, they have to be legitimate means. We could not, for instance, how about this as an idea? Let's rob banks to get money to put ads in newspapers. No, that's not lawful. An expedient must be lawful, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. And so we have to use lawful means, but within the realm of things lawful, we can use whatever means works, does the job well, use our best judgment.
It also has to edify. An expedient has to be lawful, and it has to edify. And so a thing may be lawful, but it may not edify because someone may be weak in faith. And so we need more teaching on that. But you're right, Greg. If the thing is lawful, if God authorizes it, then we may use those things generically authorized to carry out the command to do the things specifically authorized.
I just mentioned the idea of robbing a bank to get money to preach. Everybody say, yeah, that's crazy.
Right.
What about having a bake sale or a car wash to raise money that we're going to then use to fund a missions trip?
Sure, and the problem with that is there is no authority, generic or specific, for it. You have one passage, and I mean only one, demonstrating how the church is to raise funds. And 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 shows that that's to be done on the first day of the week. And you have several other passages giving authority on how to spend that money. You can support the preacher with that, or you can, again, send for benevolence to those in need among the saints. But you're right, Greg, there are so many ways that people use to raise money. These things may be right in and of themselves concerning civic issues or whatever, but when it comes to spiritual matters, you have one passage, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2.
In other words, God has specified how we obtain funds to do our authorized work. So since we have, again, putting this all together tonight, since we've got something specified, we're not at liberty to use some other means.
And an expedient on that collection, an expedient for us would be a particular account to set that money in so that it can be accessed to use for the purpose of this work. You see what I'm saying? Maybe a safe or a bank account or whatever. That would be an expedient to the command to give on the first day of the week.
Yeah. Now, there's plenty of other examples we could give. And it might give our listeners a heads up. Next week, Jeremy Butt and Chris Rutledge, who've been on the program with us before.
Chris Lockhart,
who've been on the program with us before, have agreed to be on the program with us again. And we're going to talk about some things that are being used by churches to sort of make it possible to reach people, but things that we think are unauthorized. We're going to talk about the church involved in social and recreational activities, having fellowship halls, providing meals, things like that, that people use to try and draw people so that they can then teach them. And what we're going to say is that that's an unauthorized thing. When Jeremy and Chris join us next week, they're going to be arguing from the other perspective. So those of you who are regular listeners, we hope that you'll listen next week when we talk about those kinds of issues with Jeremy and Chris. Real quick, Jacob, we got one more email I want to get to. Jared in Cookeville, Tennessee has emailed in. And he says, do extenuating circumstances affect instances that could be used for a proved apostolic example? For instance, there was an extenuating circumstance of Stephen praying to Jesus in Acts 7, verses 59 and 60. Is this an instance that we can use to establish authority by apostolic example, or is this just an extenuating circumstance that we could never be in? Well, remember, at the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen was being stoned to death, and he looked up into heaven, he saw Jesus at the right hand of God, and he spoke to him. And some people use that as justification for praying to Jesus. Well, my answer to that has always been, if you see Jesus, you can speak to him too, but if you don't see him and you're praying, then the scriptures command us to pray to God through Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul said,
Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly.
I'm wanting 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We pray to God by Jesus or through Jesus. So again, I think that that's not just an extenuating circumstance. That's a unique circumstance. It does not provide an example that we can imitate because we're not in the presence of Jesus. We're not seeing Jesus. And so my answer to those who make that argument about praying to Jesus from Acts 7 is that if you see Jesus, you talk to Him too. But if you don't see Him and you're just praying, pray to God because that's what the pattern set forth in the New Testament. Jacob, I think we're just out of time.
We are out of time. We appreciate you taking time to join us on the program tonight. We want to remind you to be back here next week. Next Thursday night, we'll have special guests, Jeremy Butt and Chris Lockhart, here to discuss some more differences that we have. We look forward to the discussion. We look forward to your participation next week. Make it a part of your plans for next week. Appreciate you listening to the program tonight. Thank you, Chris, for being a part of the program.
Thank you, Jacob and Greg, and the honor was mine.
Dad, thank you.
Glad to be here. Look forward to seeing you next Thursday night on the Virtual Bible Study.
Make plans to be back here next week, and in the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.